Thank you, Dub, and my appreciation to the elders here and to the church here for making this series of Bible studies possible. I concur with those who have gone before me that meetings such as this are urgently needed in the Lord's church today. And while I do work with Dub here in the city, and we have a big job right here, I encourage every gospel preacher, wherever you may be and wherever you may labor, to be ready to answer the false doctrines in your community, where you live, and wherever you may have the opportunity. I believe the time, as Brother Borens said a while ago, the time has come when the church must arise. We cannot afford to let the church be stolen once again by the liberal element of people who want fellowship in the truth. And so I stand before you this morning as humbly as I know how, and yet determined to bring to your attention at least three problems and what I believe to be the scriptural answer to those doctrines which are being espoused in the world, and sometimes and in some places by the church, that are not true to the book. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, in verse 15, he said, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to give an answer to every man that asketh you of the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear." As I've been able to already meet a number of people with whom I have been associated in the church for almost three decades, it warms me and fills my heart with great joy to see the love that brethren have today for the church. And I believe, as Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 33, to that generation who were aimlessly wandering in the Mosaical covenant, trying to understand the coming of the Messiah, and Jesus just simply said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and is righteousness, and all of these other things shall be added unto you." I believe the kingdom has come. I believe the kingdom has been established. I believe the doctrine is secure in the Scriptures. I believe, as Paul said, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that's you and that's me, brethren, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It used to be the battle cry of the Restoration Movement that the Scriptures were all sufficient to take care of all of the work of the church, for all of the church, for all of the time. And yet we find in the churches today doctrines being espoused and ideas and concepts coming from people in the congregations that have no real biblical root and principle. It is time, brethren, that we all get back to the Bible and speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. The first answer that I want to give today is to the question of marriage. The first paragraph of my article in the book will read thusly: "The sin of fornication and the glory of the marriage union." Those who seek to perpetuate the idea that the celibate or unmarried state is more spiritual than the married state, or that the Apostle Paul condones sexual relations between unmarried persons if they eventually plan to marry, we'll find their false concepts and doctrines in conflict with Paul's true teaching to the Corinthian church. Now, brethren, I don't believe that it takes one with great intellect or understanding to grasp the language of the Bible that was written for the common man. And I believe that the idea of marriage as God espouses it in the Word of God is something that is totally holy and sanctified both by His Word and by the practice of all of those through the years who have pleased Him. There are at least three ways in which marriage is being attacked today. Number one, it is being attacked by those who don't believe what the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Number two, it is being attacked by those who want the sexual relationship of marriage outside of the marriage union. We have young people today by the score and by the thousands who are living together in a union that God has not sanctioned or that the Bible does not endorse. Marriage is honorable in all, Hebrews 13 verse 4. We have believed that, we have always preached that, the main line, the mainstream of churches of Christ, and it's got to be in the forefront of the next generation and of all generations to come. For it is holy. May I remind you this morning that Paul brings this up in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and talks about the marriage union. Paul has already in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 denounced in scathing terms the sin of fornication, even in the Corinthian church. And he told those brethren that it should not be tolerated. No one can draw from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 the idea that Paul is going to condone or sanction as an apostle of Jesus Christ something which he forbids in other Corinthian passages. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul's pen has not even touched the ink again, but what he now comes to 1 Corinthians 7. But in 1 Corinthians 6 he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicator, nor idolater, nor adulterer, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Now we can understand that language. Paul said, "No thief, no covetous man, no drunkard, no reviler, no extortioner shall inherit the kingdom of God." But he says, "Such were some of you, but now you have been washed, you've been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Need I remind you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the apostle describes in great detail, beginning in verse 15, that the church is the temple of God, and that our bodies are holy, and that we have been bought with a price. And therefore, the apostle says, "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." The very dawning of time, God established the sanctity of marriage and thus the home. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Those were the words that God spake to Adam and Eve. We've already recorded in Hebrews 13 and verse 4 where the Bible says that marriage is honorable in all. Now this same apostle in 1 Timothy chapter 4 verses 1 and following, he says that anybody who teaches that marriage outside of God's law is acceptable is violating the very spirit, the very commandment, the very law of God. Now the Spirit saith expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now notice Paul said that these are falling from the faith. They are in the state of apostasy. Their consciences have been seared over. They are violating the very Spirit of God, the very law of God. And the next thing that the apostle says, that these false teachers are going to forbid some to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Does this sound to you as though Paul was condoning or sanctioning some kind of illicit sexual relationship outside of marriage? Does this seem to you that Paul is condoning some kind of action between couples who are endowed to one another or who have been betrothed one to another, and that God would sanction such a thing? I think not. What God does is He upholds the marriage and the marriage vow. Brethren, fornication is a sin. It is a grievous sin that has been announced by God in His Word from the very beginning. And there is no way in the world in which people today can come along and say that we are going to whitewash this, or we are going to in some way soften this doctrine so that we can have and do as we please. John said that whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. But he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If any man come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not, neither bid him Godspeed, else ye be a partaker of his evil deed. Will you please forgive my direct reference now to the essence of the sin of fornication, the sexual union? I want you to know that the Bible lifts this particular relationship of a man and a woman in marriage. And I tell you that marriage is right in the church, it's right out of the church. And God's law covers both instances. But what we must be assured of, and what we must give unto the generations that are coming along, is that God holds the sexual relationship of a husband and a wife in the highest and the loftiest ideal. It is noble. It is a marvelous relationship which God has prepared. There is nothing dirty about it. There is nothing unseemly about it. There is nothing by which and for which men should be ashamed. Sex within marriage is right. It has always been right. And Paul says that men and women who are husbands and wives should not withhold themselves one from another, but that there should be that mutual self-respect and surrendering one to another to fulfill the needs and the requirements of the other party. God has placed within marriage this intimate relationship between man and woman in the marriage union by which they can commit themselves and give the fullest expression possible of their love and commitment to the marriage vow. And I believe that it's high time that we speak in language that everybody can understand, and especially so that young people today can know that God is all for the marriage union. And sex within that union is always right, never wrong. But sexual relationships outside of marriage are never right and always wrong. Always. There are a lot of people today who don't know the difference between lust and love. You know, in the Ten Commandments, God said unto Moses that the Jews were not to covet their neighbor's wife nor their neighbor's handservant, maidservant. Jesus said that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. No wonder John said, let every man that hath this hope within him purify himself even as he is pure. I tell you men today that our women will be what we want them to be. And if we ever expect to have better women in the community and finer and purer girls in the community and in the society in which we live, we're going to have better men. Rather than the kind of men who are always seeking to reach out and to tear down and to destroy and to mar and to commit sin. Marriage is honorable in all. And I tell you this morning that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul said. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We have a lot of people today who are interested in churches growing, and I tell you, brethren, nobody wants the church to grow any more than I want it to grow. But either we follow God's direction for church growth, And that is the preaching of the gospel and the spreading of the word and the convicting and the converting of men and bringing them out of sin and into righteousness. That's church growth. Jesus said, now the seed of the kingdom is the word of God. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel into all of the world. On every corner we're being confronted with the problem of dealing with the misuse and abuse of sex. On the one hand, the Catholics say that the priest must be holier than the laity. They've got to be without marriage, and it's all right for the people to be married. As though there was something more to the celibate state than there is the marriage state. I deny that because the Bible doesn't teach it. Celibacy, being single, is a matter of choice. And if somebody says, I'm going to live my life thus and thus, if their character disposition warrants this for them, that's perfectly all right. But it should never be taught as a matter of faith to which men must adhere. We heard Brother Boren speak a moment ago about intellectualism in the church. One of the saddest days of our lives is a day in which I believe we now live. When, as it has been said, men think that they are smarter than God. And the truth is, brethren, they are not smart. They are, many instances, smart aleck. But their wisdom can never surpass the wisdom of God. And this is the wisdom by which we speak unto you this morning concerning the error, the sin, and the false teaching of such who would destroy the union of marriage. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28 and following, Jesus speaks and says that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away committeth adultery. And I believe in Matthew chapter 5 and in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus goes on to say, but from the beginning it was not so. I believe that in the New Testament age, God wants it as it was in the beginning. And I really believe, brethren, that's what it was under the Mosaical dispensation also, as well as the Christian age. I'll tell you, I speak from 36 years of wedded bliss this morning. And that in some way and in some measure is going to give me just some kind of idea of what marriage really can be, what it should be, and what we can uphold before our younger generations to be the glory of the marriage union. It is blessed. It is holy. And it should be sanctified. The second part of our defense this morning of the gospel of Jesus Christ has to do with women in the assemblies and how they should be quiet in the worship assemblies of the church. And I'm not going to spend but just a few moments upon this particular issue because I want to have the remaining part of my time for the third and final part of the subject that has been assigned to me. But if you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you will find that Paul is expressing a great and important doctrine concerning the relationship of husband and wife. Paul said in verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I have delivered them unto you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if she be ashamed for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. I'm going to pause here because you may read the remaining part of this in your own time and study as you please. But there has been, from time to time, those who would suggest that there's got to be some kind of artificial covering upon the head of a woman when she comes in the assembly and the worship of the church. I know some very wonderful people, and I know some good brethren, some very conscientious brethren, who believe that this is what the Bible teaches and maintain that this is the practice that should be followed today. But I want to say to you this morning that we have for many, many years studied and reflected upon this. There have been debates, there has been discussion, there have been a lot of things dealt with regard to the woman's place before the man. And I want to commend the ladies of this 20th century church of the Lord Jesus Christ today for their behavior, for their deportment, and for their willingness in almost every instance to abide in that calling wherewith they were called. I don't believe that the teaching in 1 Corinthians is going to do injustice to the teaching of 1 Corinthians 14 or Ephesians 5. Or 1 Timothy chapter 2, I believe that all of the things that Paul has to say about the women in the worship service is going to be identical and in harmony. But I want to suggest to you first of all this morning that in 1 Corinthians 11, the first few verses, Paul is not specifically teaching about a woman's subjection to a man or to the men in the worship assembly. I believe this is included. But I believe the primary emphasis here, and I believe the primary stress here, is a wife's relationship to her husband. I believe that they go into the matter of the worship in verse 17. But what we want to recognize first and foremost is that the New Testament church today, after many years of study and effort, has repudiated the idea that an artificial covering is required for the woman or for women in the assembly of the saints. Our very practice shows that we do not believe this to be what the Bible teaches. And yet there are some who would insist that this is something that must be dealt with. Well, it must be dealt with, and we must give an answer to every man that asketh us of that reason, that hope that is in us with meekness and in fear. But the whole answer to what Paul has to say can be culminated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and if you would like to turn to verse 33. For those who would maintain that a woman can speak in the assembly, or that a woman can lead prayer in the assembly, and who would cite the fact that there were those women of the first century church that had spiritual gifts which enabled them to perform this function in the church. Let me remind you that now Paul comes to the conclusion of the whole matter, and he says in verse 33, 1 Corinthians 14, he said, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of Christ," or churches of the saints. "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." Now here is a distinct and specific reference to people in the assembly, in the worship of God. And what Paul is saying in a nutshell is this: that even though a woman had a spiritual gift, even though she might be covered appropriately as the custom of that day was, Paul says she still should not speak in the assembly of the saints. And I tell you this morning, brethren, that the Spirit of God, as in some of the charismatic churches today, and among those who believe that women have a greater role in the work of the church publicly today than what we've always recognized, Paul says that even though a woman might have a gift, even though she might be covered, he says, let her be silent in the church. The Holy Spirit will not go against the teaching of His own Word from one place to the other in the Scriptures. I don't believe that there is a sign more visible today among the women in the Lord's church than the fact that their deportment and behavior as Christian women, observing that rule that God has established in the church. Let your women learn in subjection, Paul says. This, of course, is not to put women in any other place than that which God has so designed. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. The Lord is the head of the church, even as the husband is the head of the wife. And Paul is certainly just simply elevating her to her rightful place in the home. Number one, to be the queen, to be the mother, to be the wife. And I'll tell you, that's a full-time job. And I don't believe that there is anything more evident today in the church than those godly women who live and abide in that direction and teaching of the Lord. And I believe that's what ought to be taught to the coming generations. I don't believe that it is wise. I don't believe that it is expedient. I don't believe that it is scriptural to let little girls pray in Bible classes when they begin to reach such an age that they can see the difference between the boy and the girl. It's going to be awfully hard to let them speak out in such situations whereby they may later on demand the same role and relationship in the worship assembly. Doesn't common sense and reason teach us that we ought to train up our girls in the way that they should go? And train up our boys in the way that they should go so that they can live harmoniously and together in love and fellowship and in the glory of the New Testament church. Brethren, we cannot bind a Kleenex, a hat, a kerchief, or a veil upon the women of the church today. The Bible does not sustain it, and neither should we encourage or permit women in the church today to be out of place. Godly women, those who with shamefacedness and sobriety will always hold to their place in God's kingdom. Now to the third and final point of discussion for my lesson today is the fact that in the world there are many who claim charismatic gifts and who want to claim for themselves today what the apostles and what many members of the early church had in the way of spiritual gifts. And as we open our Bibles and return to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there is that common passage of Scripture with which we are all familiar, verse 10. When the apostle said, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away." On the one hand, we have those people of the world and even some in the church who say, yes, we can have spiritual gifts today. Then on the other hand, there are those of us who say that spiritual gifts belong to the first century of inspiration and they are no longer in the church today. There is a conflict. Well, we need just simply to realize what the Bible says about when that which is perfect is come. It has already been stated in this lectureship that the glory of God and the salvation of man is coming through and to us in this Word. This is the Word of inspiration. This is the Word of power. This is the Word of God. And I sustain the fact and the belief before you this morning that the power of God unto salvation is through this Word. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life, Jesus said. This is the gospel of His grace. This is the gospel of His hope. This is the gospel of salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so I remind you this morning that as we stand before God and as we look upon this word perfect, teleos, in the original language, that those people today who say that the perfect here is Jesus and that the gifts will be sustained until Jesus comes again, those same people say that the word perfect could never refer to the full, completely revealed revelation of God. They've made that argument for years. The problem is this. Here comes the grim reaper. I want to tell you this morning that the words covenant, testament, gospel, will are always in the neuter singular in the Greek language. That the word revelation, covenant, gospel, will, our testament is always in the neuter singular. And the word perfect is in the neuter singular. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, "Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." Now here's an example. The word to proton here, the first, means the first covenant. In the neuter singular. And the second, or to deuteron in the Greek, simply says the New Testament. And it's in the neuter singular. It's always in the neuter singular. And that argument that they make, that the word perfect can only identify and modify that gender to which it is given, breaks down. And the error of their ways becomes manifest. Because the title or the name of Jesus Christ is not in the neuter gender, it's in the masculine gender. And that which is perfect cannot refer to Jesus Christ. Paul was contrasting something that was incomplete to something that was to be completed. And the word perfect, when it is used in every place in the New Testament, always signifies a moment of completion. A time when that which was incomplete has become mature. Colossians chapter 4, Paul says it best in verse 12, when he says that we are going to be made perfect in His will through Jesus Christ. I don't suppose that anyone anywhere has seen more claims to miracles and signs and wonders than our generation. And there's a kind of a mystery, there's a kind of an aura that even as we look upon them and as we see the claims which they make, that sometimes there's a little doubt that may creep into a young person's mind in the church and say, well, maybe there are spiritual gifts today. I want you to know, brethren, that that which was perfect has come. The complete, fully revealed covenant of Jesus Christ. And the spiritual gifts which were temporary, which were for a short duration, have ceased. This is evidenced by what we see and hear. But more than that, it is evidenced by what the Bible teaches. There were churches of Christ who had the gifts of the Spirit. But when the revelation of God was complete and finished, then those gifts departed. I close this morning with this statement, brethren. There was no other church in the world that ever had a spiritual gift except churches of Christ. But when that which is perfect came, the fully, completely revealed mind and will of God, when that miracle confirmed the giving of His will to mankind, then that which was in part was done away. Preachers, elders, God give us the strength today to stand up and speak the truth and save the church. May God help us, and may God bless you and this lectureship to the greatest work the world has ever known. Thank you, Brother Dunn.